This summer for me was a battle against the woodchuck. He was eating my beans like mad, and I was after him. First of all, somebody told me to put marigolds out. We put marigolds out. Somebody told me then to put a fence out. I put a fence out. They said you can't just have a fence. You got to have an apron of fence out on the ground so they can't dig under, and I did that. And then, lo and behold, the woodchuck was still getting my beans. Somebody said, gas him. So I went and put a gas bomb in his hole. The only problem was he wasn't home. Well, somebody said, I've got a trap. And so one of you gave me a trap. I put the trap out. I carefully baited it. I want you to know he's a big woodchuck. He went in, and with the front end of him, he ate all the bait. And with the back end, he kept the door open. And he backed out. But I want you to know this is total war. We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the fields. We will fight them in the streets. And we will never surrender. Thank you. If you've got any more ideas on how to get rid of that woodchuck, just let me know. Now then, portraits of the past. Portraits of the past. I love Civil War history, that unique part of our history as a nation. And a little while ago, I was watching a documentary about Abraham Lincoln. It was interesting to notice the portraits of the man. When he was a young man there as a young lawyer in the Midwest, and then as he was looking for a seat in Congress and in government, and then as he began to debate with Douglas in order to gain the presidency and so on, you could begin to see the lines of care and concern being etched upon his face. And then as he got into the presidency, an amazing transformation took place in those portraits. And at last, in those last portraits, you could see the heavy burden, the heavy, heavy burden of that terrible conflict etched upon the face of this wonderful American statesman. Portraits of the past. God gives us some wonderful portraits in the Old Testament scripture, and we want to look at those during this fall and winter and spring and next year and so on and so on. The first book we're going to look at is 1 Samuel. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll just read a verse here in our text this morning, for our text this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Here's our text for the morning. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Again, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. So that gives us the background for our initial portraits of the past. In order to get into these portraits, we do not need to understand the procession of books in the Old Testament up until this point. We think of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and they end, you remember, with Moses on Mount Pisgah as God asks him to look over the land, the promised land, that Moses has desired to go in, but God forbids Moses entrance into the land. But he has brought them out of the land of bondage, Egypt, and right to the borders of the land of promise. And so ends the Pentateuch. In Joshua, we find Joshua, another leader that God raised up, bringing them into the land, and the book of Joshua ends with Joshua saying, now look, we have conquered the land, but it's important that we are able to entirely take possession of it. You must choose between the gods of the past and the true and living God, Jehovah. Choose you whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's how the book of Joshua ends. You come to the book of Judges, and the people did not respond well to that great message of Joshua, and they began to serve other gods. So in the book of Judges, the book ends with this phrase, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so instead of people responding to and following the leadership of the Lord, individuals were doing exactly as they pleased. It brings us to the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth is a brief introduction, basically to present us a genealogy of the coming line of kings. And the book of Ruth ends with the fact that Boaz, a key character of the book of Ruth, Boaz is the father of Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David. And so we are introduced to the kings. And that's where we come to 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These are the books of the kings. As a matter of fact, in some early canons of scripture, we have four books of kings. And those four books of kings combine these six books relative to the kings that we have now in our Bible. The books of the kings then begin with 1st Samuel. We must first of all again pick up the procession of officers, or those who held official positions in Israel, if we're going to understand this particular point in time. We need to understand that first of all God had ordained priests, and you'll find that in Exodus chapter 28 and in verse 1. The priesthood is established. The function and purpose of the priests was to bring the people to God. Representatively, the priests were to bring the people to God. And this was the first office that God ordained for the nation of Israel. Then during the period of the judges, which we've already mentioned, when the people were turned away from the Lord, we find that God raised up judges or deliverers or saviors in order to bring the people out of extreme and difficult circumstances. One of the great things that stands out in these books is the sovereignty of God. Now, we may do our thing. We may have our official offices and our official lineage and all this kind of thing, but we are totally dependent upon God doing His thing, something that we can't do. And that's what you find again and again here in these books. And God sovereignly raises up this man, sovereignly raises up this woman. God brings about His solution to man's problems. And so in the period of the judges, if you understand, the priesthood is still continuing, but God now raises up individual deliverers or saviors for the nation. And the book of Judges is characterized by the rebellion of the people. And then God's retribution upon them, His discipline upon them because of their rebellion. And then the people repenting of their sin and God restoring them back into a right relationship with Him through some Savior, Judge, Deliverer that He raised up. But the cycle goes on and on and on and on and on. You find your life like that sometimes? Highs and lows, highs and lows. That's what was exactly happening for the nation at this point in time. So the priests, to bring the people to God through the sacrificial ceremonial activity of the Old Testament Jewish religion, and secondly, these deliverers to bring the people back to God. But what we begin to find is not only with the people in failure, but also the priesthood begins to come into failure. The leadership of the nation begins to disintegrate and deteriorate. We find that not only are the people in general drifting away from God, but we find that the leadership of the nation is drifting away from God. And this is a serious situation. It's exactly where we are as we turn to the book of 1 Samuel. So God raises up prophets. And the purpose of the prophet is to bring the message of God to the people. The priests are to bring the people to God, and the prophet is to bring God to the people. Thus saith the Lord. And the first great prophet, there were prophets before him, but the first great prophet was Moses. But on the other hand, the period of the prophets is seen in Scripture, biblically stated, from Samuel right on to the end of Old Testament history. This is the period of the prophets. So Samuel becomes the first prophet in that great period of the prophets for Israel. People bringing God's message to the people. Spokesmen bringing God's message to the people. The priests were to bring the people to God. The people were far away from God. The priests began to drift away from God too.
And so now God speaks and God brings his message to the people through the prophets. Finally, we come to the kings. This is the fourth of these offices of Israel. The priests, the judges, the prophets, and the kings. Now, when we think of them today, out of context of chronology, we think of just three offices for Israel. We think of the priests, we think of the prophets, and we think of the kings. They were the ones who were anointed to serve on behalf of God. They were the anointed ones. They were the ones who were anointed to office, either to bring the people to God, to bring God to the people, or to represent God over the people, the anointed ones. Interestingly, Messiah means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek of that in the New Testament, means the anointed one. Jesus ultimately is the anointed one. He is the one who can bring us to God. He is the one who brings the message of God to us. And he, God himself, is the one who should reign over our lives. The period then of the kings begins here. And we have, first of all, man's king, who is Saul, and then God's king, who is David. And David ultimately is a figure and preview of the great King of Kings, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So the procession of officers in Israel. You also need to understand the procession of leadership. The procession of leadership moves from theocracy to monarchy. Now let's turn over to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, if you will, and just pick up a couple of verses there. And I think maybe we can see this. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and reading in verse 6. 1 Samuel 8, 6. But when they said, the people said, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected as their king, but me. In other words, they are rejecting me. Up until that point of time, you have a theocracy. In other words, God is directly ruling over his people. He is doing so sovereignly by raising up different human leadership as he sees fit. They have never been without those who can speak the word of God. They have never been without those who can lead them in the ways of the Lord. But God himself has been directly governing and guiding and ruling over his people. Now when they ask for a king like the other nations, God says they are rejecting me. They are rejecting this direct relationship with me. This direct response to my kingship. This direct response to my rulership. This direct response to my overseeing their lives and their affairs. And so we are introduced to the kings and the monarchy. Notice verse 19 of chapter 8. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. My, if you read the book of Joshua, you don't see any king, but you see Israel winning mighty battles as the Lord leads them in battle through the leadership, human leadership of Joshua and so on. But here they want to dispense with that. And they want to have a human leader, a king who will lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. God says ultimately in verse 22, listen to them and give them a king. And so we move from theocracy, the direct rule of God over the nation, to monarchy, the rule of God over nation through these kings. And the problem with that is that the people were tending to look to the king, the figurehead, rather than to look to God. And that can become a problem in our lives as well. We can put some intermediary thing or person or system, whatever, between us and the Lord and begin to look to it or to them for our help rather than to look to the Lord. Now we must understand the procession of characters in the book of 1 Samuel. There are three main characters in the book of 1 Samuel, but I have listed six. The three main characters are Samuel, Saul, and David. No one will dispute that as you read the book of 1 Samuel. They are the three main characters of this book. But our portraits in 1 Samuel are going to include six individuals. Those six individuals, first of all, are Hannah. And she is introduced to us in chapter 1 and verse 2. Notice what it says. This man, Elkanah, had two wives. One was called Hannah, and so on. Hannah is our first portrait. We will look at her next as our first portrait in this book. Hannah is what I have called for myself a woman for a time of crisis. A woman for a time of crisis. And I want to thank God again for godly women who are there for God and for His people and for what God is doing in times of crisis. It is significant that when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, that there was a woman for a time of crisis. Her name almost lost to us, but appearing just once upon the page of Scripture, Jochebed. Jochebed is a woman, a mother of crisis, who was bold enough in her faith to believe that God could preserve her little child whose name was Moses. And Moses became the great deliverer for the nation of Israel. A woman for a time of crisis. Hannah is a most wonderful woman. And I am going to, with you, I trust, enjoy looking at that wonderful portrait given in Scripture of Hannah, a woman for a time of crisis. Then our second portrait will be that of Eli. And his name occurs first in 1 Samuel in verse 3 of chapter 1. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 1, year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So we have Eli, the priest of Israel, at this point in time. Problem is, he is, as I have titled him for myself at least, a man who is over the hill. And it can be not only a man who's over the hill, but it can be a woman who's over the hill too. A man or a woman who is out of touch with God. A man or a woman who perhaps has been involved in doing things for God, but is totally out of touch with the Lord and is really a bane to the people of God and to the work of God at any particular point in time. Eli is a man who is in disarray, a man who is past his peak spiritually. Do we need to be past our peak spiritually? Never, no, never, never. In the Bible, we have great men like Moses and Caleb, who were strong for God to the very last moment of their lives. Their lives were finally taken by God, but not because of spiritual inertia, not because of spiritual disintegration. They were strong men for God. But Eli is one who is coasting on the past, living in the past, out of touch with the present, out of touch with God, out of touch with his people, out of touch with the plan of God. Eli, a man who's over the hill. Thirdly, we come to Samuel, and Samuel is called in this book a number of times a man of God. That's what I would like to title his portrait, Samuel, a man of God. Look at chapter 9. Turn over to chapter 9, if you will, and in verse 6. First Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6, the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He is highly respected." Men of God, women of God, are always highly respected. In other words, they have a character of godliness. They have the fruit of the Spirit seen in their lives. There is a man of God. He's highly respected. Notice in verse 7, "We have no gift to take," they say, "to the man of God." Notice in verse 8, "I will give it to the man of God." Notice verse 10. Come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. Samuel, a man of God. Samuel was a judge. We'll notice this more in detail later. Samuel was the last of the judges, the last of these deliverers. Samuel was also a prophet, the first of the great prophetic line of this period of the prophets. Samuel was also a priest. Samuel was a multi-gifted, talented individual who was sold out to God, and he was God's man at this hour of crisis. His godly mother Hannah had instilled in him spiritual values so that he became a great man of God. Fourthly, we have Saul, the first king of Israel, and I've called him a man of the flesh. Saul, a man of the flesh. He was a man who was given by God in response to the people's repeated requests. He was head and shoulders above every other warrior in Israel. He was the very best that the flesh had to offer. And I'm constantly amazed that we constantly try to do spiritual battle in the flesh. Again and again we see that, even in the highest places of Christian leadership. But Saul typifies the flesh, and Saul typifies the bankruptcy of the flesh. Saul typifies, in contrast to David, the man of the flesh. And you'll find that that flesh is evidenced in his rebellion ultimately against God and his specific word. Saul, a man of the flesh. 1 Samuel 16:14, 1 Samuel 15:26, you can put down if you're taking notes. The fifth individual we'd like to portray here from the past as far as 1 Samuel is concerned is Jonathan. Jonathan first occurs to us on the page of scripture here in chapter 13. Let's turn over to chapter 13. Jonathan is Saul's son. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 men were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. Jonathan's first mention here, Jonathan is the son of Saul. And Jonathan becomes a close, covenanted friend of David. Look over in chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I've called Jonathan a faithful friend, the portrait of a faithful friend. I want to tell you that Jonathan's received a lot of bad press, and you won't get any bad press from me about Jonathan, okay? We'll put that right up front, so when we get to Jonathan, you won't get bad press from me about Jonathan. He was a tremendous man who loved the Lord and was a faithful friend. Notice in verse 42, of chapter 20, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. What a wonderful friendship it was. When Jonathan died and David heard of it, he lamented and his heart was broken because here was a man who had stood with him through thick and thin and stood with him on the hot seat. Or in the kitchen, as Truman said, if it's too hot, get out of the kitchen. Well, this man, Jonathan, didn't get out of the kitchen. He took all the heat in the kitchen on behalf of his friend David, a wonderful, wonderful friend. Finally, the final portrait, obviously, is David. He is first mentioned to us in chapter 16. And you might like to make note of that, chapter 16 and in verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So here we have David, the young shepherd boy, who now becomes, and we'll call this portrait, a man after God's own heart. Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and in verse 14, the Lord says through Samuel to Saul, verse 14, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man
after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. That man after God's own heart was David. Was David without fault? He was not. Was David without failure? He was not. Was David without sin? He was not. But David was a man who was in touch with God so that when he was made aware of his sin, he truly repented of it and was restored to the Lord and to usefulness among the people of God. David was a man after God's own heart, not only indicated so here in the Old Testament, but Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 in the New Testament tells us likewise that David was a man after God's own heart. Do you desire to be a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart? You may be. So may I. As we trust in Him with all our hearts, as we walk with Him in daily fellowship, as we're sensitive to failure in our lives and seek restoration into the blessing of the Lord. Now, from all of this, there are some questions for our personal inventory this morning. Number one, as a believer priest, how am I doing? We speak about priesthood in the section this morning. The priesthood in Israel was in decline. The priesthood in Israel was corrupt. The priesthood of Israel was in name only, if you will, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood in Israel was power hungry. The priesthood in Israel was materialistically oriented. The priesthood in Israel was primarily responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, every one of you, are a priest of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it very clear that every believer is a priest. I say that again. Every single believer is a priest. Now we do not have to have someone to represent us to God. We ourselves have direct access to the Lord. Each and every one of us can be like the priest of Israel of old, who went into the presence of God and came out from the presence of God to the people. We may go into God and we may come out to men. That's the function of priests, to go into God and to come out to men. How do we go into God? Through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have instant access into the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary in heaven, and we can bring our praise to Him. We should bring the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips, constantly and continuously to the Lord. Are you a praiseful Christian? Is your priesthood functioning? Each one of us can bring our prayers and petitions to the Lord as we enter into His presence. Are you a praying Christian? How is your believer priest ministry going on? Not only did you go into the presence of the Lord, but the priest came out to the people to bring blessing to the people. Do you understand that you are in this world on behalf of God to bless this world? You're in this world to bring good, to bring God's love, to bring God's mercy, to bring God's grace, His care, His sensitivity to mankind, His creature. You, I are in this world to go out from the presence of God into the presence of men in a blessing mode. Are we doing that? Are we sharing the goodness of God by our lifestyle? Are we sharing the sensitivity and caringness of God? Are we sharing His good and precious promises? I ask you this morning, is your priesthood like the priesthood of Israel at that point in time? You are a priest. Men, women, older Christian, younger Christian, all of us are believer priests. What about my priesthood? Is it healthy and strong, biblical, spiritual? Am I serving God acceptably as a believer priest? Secondly, is the domain of my life being administered as a theocracy or a monarchy? Is the domain of my life. Now, a king of my life, we sometimes sing, all right? The domain of my life, the domain of David Ward's life, is it being administered, lived, acted out as a theocracy? Is God directly in control of my life? Or is it like a monarchy? God is up there, but in between is this king, see? Is it a theocracy or a monarchy? Now, I like these little booklets, Four Spiritual Laws, How to Have a Happy and Meaningful Life, Peace with God. We've gone over one of them for the last 5 years. We'll do it again this year, God willing, next year, I should say, 94. And I like this, each one for different reasons. In the Four Spiritual Laws, you have one of the last little diagrams in the book, and it shows a circle, big circle, the domain of my life. And in that circle are a lot of little dots. And in the middle of that circle is a throne. And in that first picture, there's an E on the throne, and the E means ego. The E means me, myself, and I. The E means I am king of my life. God is there. He's my Savior. But He's not my Lord. He's not my king. He's not my sovereign. I'm not acknowledging His direct control over my life. I'm in a monarchy situation. See? And so then the book goes on to point out that when we really understand what Christianity is all about, we step off the throne. The E steps off the throne. And Christ is enthroned. And now we become, if you will, a theocracy. God is in direct control of my life. Now, ideally speaking, that never completely happens for us, but that should be our goal. Every attitude, every action, every goal, every priority of my life should be achieved through an understanding of God's direct sovereignty and kingship over my life. How are we doing in respect to the domain of our lives? Are they being conducted as a theocracy or a monarchy? Finally, in a time of crisis, Israel was in a time of crisis. Maybe you're in a time of crisis. I meet with people every week. They're in times of crisis. I've been in times of crisis. In times of crisis, are you, am I, a part of the problem? Or am I a prayer warrior seeking God's solution to the problem? Israel was in a time of, it was a terrible time of crisis. Terrible time of crisis. And everybody was panicking. The people were out of touch with God. The priesthood was defunct. And because everything was in crisis and people were scrambling madly around, that's why I say, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. Give us a solution. Like the other guys out. There was one woman, a woman for a time of crisis, who was in touch with God. She was not a part of the problem. Eli was part of the problem. His two sons were part of the problem. She wasn't part of the problem. She was a prayer warrior in a time of problem to bring about God's solution to the problem. And I want to tell you, the thing that you're called to do in a time of crisis is pray. That's what I'm called to do. Not just in times of crisis, but all times. I tell you, you need to pray for your children. You know that. And I know that. We need to pray for our government. We need to pray for our teachers in schools. We need to pray for our men and women out in the marketplace of life. We are living in times of crisis. Am I a part of the problem? Or am I a prayer warrior to bring about God's solution to the problem? A number of years ago, I met a dear friend. He's in heaven now, probably closest friend I ever had. His name is Bill Horner. And we became close friends, and we started some Bible classes in his living room. And out of those Bible classes, a local church was established. The church continues today to the glory of God. Now, before any of that happened, before my friend Bill Horner arrived in that geographical area, for he came from Ireland to Long Island, and then on to Swansea, Massachusetts, before ever I came to know him and got involved in the situation, before anything else happened, there were two women. Their names were Grace and Hazel Cooper. Thank God for them. They're both in heaven today. And these two women were prayer warriors. The first time I met them, there were five other people gathered together deciding how they could sell the remains of an old church building and close up the church and put it all in the past. But they had been praying for many years that God would do a work in that area. One of them was blind. Both of them were elderly. God heard and answered their prayers. The part that I had in it, the part my friend had in it, insignificant, insignificant, insignificant. There were people who were praying in a time of crisis. My friend, don't become part of the problem. Become part of the solution. And the solution isn't in me. It's not in you. It's not in any other human being. The solution is in the sovereignty and power and grace and mercy of Almighty God. Portraits of the past. We're going to see a little bit of ourselves, I'm sure, as we go along. I trust that this introduction will whet our appetite for what's to come.